Can we trust the Bible, which, okay, I'm going to spill the beans, and here's, yes, we can. All right, that's the whole deal. But why would I think this is worth our time? For several months, through different questions, through different things where I've seen people asking questions or making arguments against Christianity, what I believe the Lord just put on my heart is this driving, burning desire to be able to show believers that we need to know that the Scriptures are worthy of our confidence. And everything hangs on, all of our arguments hang on whether this book is true or not. If this book is true, then my opinion is just as good as yours, right? Yours is as good as the next guy's. Who's to say what's true? And, I mean, in other words, we don't have an argument if the Bible's not God's Word. And God's Word is attacked, it's questioned, and I see believers out there who are trying to come up with good answers, but if we can't stand on the Word, then we have to be quiet, I mean, because it's just opinion. And so much hangs on whether God's Word is true or not. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but if you go to Genesis chapter 3, you find the first recorded words of the devil. Now, I talked with the men the other night about what was the first lie that was ever told. What is the first recorded lie? And it is that there is no penalty for sin. The devil said, "You shall not surely die." When God said, "You will surely die if you sin, if you eat of the tree," He commanded them not to. So the first lie is there's no penalty for sin. That lie is still being told today. Okay, those who believe that everyone's eventually going to be saved, that God doesn't judge sin, they're just repeating the first lie that was ever told. But what was the devil's first words he ever said? Not what was the first lie. What wouldn't that be important to us to see what his first recorded words in human history are? And they are this. They are a questioning of God's Word. Right? Before he told the lie, "You shall not surely die," he looked at Eve and said, "Has God said, did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden?" Which God had not said they couldn't eat of any of the trees. He said, "You can eat of all of the trees except this one. You're blessed, you're blessed, you're blessed, you're blessed." Remember, go down the line, name every luscious fruit that you can imagine. It's so wonderful. And God gave them that. He's a good God who overflowed with blessings on them. But one tree, he said, "Don't touch it." The devil made it sound like God was holding out on them. Has God really said, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And then, so he questioned God's Word. He put in a seed of doubt about God's Word. Okay, guys, this world out here that lies in the lap of the devil, according to the King James Version of 1 John Scripture there, this world is just quoting the devil's words back against God's people today, questioning God's Word. This is what you're going to come up with. Anytime you witness to someone, or anytime you deal with someone about theology or about truth or share Christ with someone, when they question the Bible, you hear Satan talking, don't you? Did God really say that you will go to hell if you're not saved, if you're not in Christ? So the devil's tactic is to question God's Word and then lie. Just outright lie about it. Okay? When Jesus was baptized, which we're going to be studying in the next week or so, right? What did God the Father say to Jesus when he came out of the water? You guys remember? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Okay? Then Jesus goes straight out to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. What's the first thing the devil said to Jesus? You may remember? if you are God's son. Okay, what did he do there? Same as in the garden. God said, this is my son. Devil said, if you are God's son. Question God's word. And that, so we learned this morning, Matthew's kind of presenting Jesus as retracing Israel. He's also retracing the garden, isn't he? Adam and Eve failed, but Jesus triumphed. Israel failed, Jesus triumphed. Do you see it? Matthew's just showing Christ is the last Adam and true Israel. He's all in all. But I said that again tonight to point out the devil's schemes. He questions God's word. He twists God's word. And he's still doing that today. Did God really say? And then seeds of doubt are planted and you get to the place where then the lie comes in. No, I don't need to obey God. I can do this. God doesn't really mean this. So on and so on. You're going to encounter this even in your own heart when we question God's word. And I don't mean asking honest questions. Honest questions are okay and welcome. Right? But doubt-filled questions from a place of unbelief. That's what we got to watch out for. Unbelief is a sin. Okay? So we got to watch out for that. We're about to get into this. I'm still setting this up. But let me say this too, by way of opening this up. In our day, see if you've come across this. In our day, confidence in the truth is frowned upon. Have you encountered this? What I mean by it comes across as being arrogant to say that you know truth. It's okay to say you're on a quest for truth. I'm on a spiritual journey seeking truth. Our society thinks that's cool. But if you say you've ever arrived at truth, then you're intolerant and arrogant. So you can search for truth and be cool. You just can't ever find it. Okay? That's the big sin in our society, to say that you've found truth. And so we, in our society, faith is no longer respected. Doubt is respected. Questions are respected more than answers. Because if you're doubting everything, that means you're humble. And you don't think you have all the answers. I'm telling you, this has crept into churches, books, scholarly work. I mean, and just the word on the street, the people out there. It's okay to go to churches where we just sit around and ask questions and we never arrive at the truth. But as soon as someone says, "No, you're wrong. This is true," you're arrogant. So that's a little different from Jesus, who said this. The Sadducees came to Jesus in Matthew 22. They asked him a question about a man who was, or about seven brothers who married the same wife. Which one gets her in heaven? And here's what Jesus said to them. You know, merciful, meek, little, you know, soft, shallow Jesus, as portrayed by this world. He looked at them and said, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." That's your power verse of the day, guys. Write it on your refrigerator. You are wrong because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus said that. Don't you love that? Now Jesus, yes, he's compassionate and he's tender and he's soft to sinners who are hurting. But there's also a toughness to Jesus. And he can look you in the eye and say, "You are wrong. You don't even know the scriptures or the power of God." So see what Jesus was saying about the scriptures there? If you knew the scriptures, you would have got it right. So, Jesus, maybe his value system is different from the world's, who values doubt. I had a guy, Christian guy, he's a worship leader of a church. He was talking about this, about how arrogant it is to say you know truth, and how questions are so cool, and doubt is so awesome, because we really don't know what's true, it's just blind faith or whatever. And so I had a conversation with him, and I reminded him of what Jesus told doubting Thomas, okay? Thomas was a great guy. He was an apostle, and there was an occasion where he wanted to go, he was willing to go and lay down his life for Jesus. When Lazarus was sick, doubting Thomas, said to the rest of the disciples, "Come on, let's go to Jerusalem, and we'll die with him." So Thomas was cool. Don't beat him down. But when he was doubting, and he said, "I'll never believe unless I see," right? The other disciples saw him risen from the dead, saw Jesus risen from the dead. Thomas wasn't there. He didn't see it. He said, "I'll never believe." Well, the next week, Jesus appears to him. Thomas is there. Did Jesus walk up to Thomas and shake his hand and say, "You're so awesome because you're so humble, and you weren't arrogant with the truth, you know, to pretend you had arrived at the truth like these other guys"? No, he rebuked him for his unbelief. And in John 20, verse 27, he said, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Okay? So, we all have doubts in our journey with the Lord. Doubts are okay as long as they're honest questions. But when doubt comes from a place of unbelief, it is a sin. And so God wants us to be confident in Him. Faith is confidence, not in ourselves, but in God and His Word. And so, can we trust the Bible? That's what this is all about. To help us be confident in God's Word. So with all that said, the devil twists, the devil questions. Did God really say this? And knowing that in our culture this is relevant because nobody wants us to say, "Well, the Bible says," so that settles it. That this is relevant to us today. Anybody hear this song on K-Love or Christian radio? Probably months ago, but it's been a hit for a while. The chorus goes like this. "You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of us." See what he did there? Dust, us, around. Anybody know that song? You like that song? It's Gunger, Michael Gunger Band, a worship leader band, and he also has planted a series of house churches, I think, in Colorado, maybe. He was recently, he made some headlines because he said that he no longer believes in Adam and Eve or the flood, because no one who believes in science at all could believe that those guys actually lived. He believes it was a myth, but it's still God's Word, and it can still teach us some good things. And so he was confronted by some guys who said, "Well, Gunger, okay, you don't believe that Adam and Eve were real persons, and you don't believe that Noah and the flood really happened. But didn't Jesus talk about Adam and Eve and Noah as if they were real?" And so he said, short story is, he said, "Well, maybe Jesus was wrong that they were real." Okay, that's troubling to me. Okay? He got really good music, but that's messed up. Okay? There's a scholar, former professor at Westminster Theological Seminary named Dr. Peter Enns. I have one of his Exodus commentaries, and it's awesome. Really Christ-centered, good stuff. But he has recently done some scholarly work, some books on, it was Adam a real person? Or did Genesis, was it written just more as poetry? And so why am I telling you all this? Because it's relevant to us. This is what the question of, was Adam and Eve historical persons, people? That is one of the top theological debates right now. Did you know that? Among Christian scholars. Were they real people? Does that matter? Does it matter if they were real or not? It matters when you turn to Romans 5, and Paul says, just as through one man, Adam, sin came into the world, so through another man, Jesus, righteousness came. So Paul links Adam with Christ, and sin with salvation. It's important. It's important, and it's questioned. And you need to know if Adam and Eve were real people or not. You need to know why you believe they were real or not real. Okay? Go home and think about that. Does that matter to you? And there's other things we could talk about. That's why this study is here. That's my attempt here to bring these things in front of us to talk about it. Do you know where you got your Bible from? How do we know which book? There's lots of people out there who say, well, there's other books that should have been in the Bible. And every few years they find a lost gospel. And man, you know, it disagrees with this one, but it's the real one. And how do we know which one should be in here? The Bible didn't drop out of the sky in, leather bound, right? With a nice little cross bookmark inside. Where did we get our Bible? How do we study it? Can we trust it? Is it God's Word or not? I think this is important. That's what this is about. Tonight, I want to do, arguably, to me, maybe one of the most important looks on this. And it is, what was Jesus' view of the Scriptures? And the Apostles' view of the Scriptures? We'll probably have to take tonight and next week to cover this one. So we'll see how far we get. But I have the notes to all this. If you would like it, I can email it to you. There's tons of scriptures for us to look up, and we may or may not do that. But here's before we get into the science, or before we get into the history of how the early church arrived at what books should be in the Bible and which ones are not inspired by God, before we get into the history of the canon coming together and maybe textual criticism and how we go about studying the Bible, here's what I think is primary number one. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should have the same view of Scripture that Jesus had. Right? And so, we're going to look tonight at how Jesus viewed the Scripture. And as I studied this, I was surprised at how much Jesus talked about the Scriptures and about how many Bible characters from the Old Testament Jesus quoted. Okay? So we're going to look at Jesus' view of the Scriptures, and I hope that this is encouraging to you and it becomes your view of the Scriptures. So I have a few statements to make about Jesus' view of the Scriptures. And the first one, and this is where we'll spend maybe all the rest of our time tonight, is this. Jesus consistently and constantly affirms Old Testament figures and events as true and historical. And let me say that again. There's a lot of words in there. Jesus consistently, that means he always approached it this way. And constantly, that means he's always talking about this. He consistently and constantly affirms Old Testament figures, that is, people like Abraham, David, the figures, the Bible characters. He consistently and constantly affirms Old Testament figures and events, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, an event in the Old Testament, as true and historical. Not as it was a myth, but we can still learn from it. Okay? Jesus always quoted the Old Testament as if those guys really lived and they really experienced what the Old Testament says they experienced. Jesus treated Adam and Eve as if they were real people who really lived. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, wouldn't it make sense that you would view Adam and Eve as real people? Alright, so let's look at this. A lot of this, I was helped by a sermon by Kevin DeYoung. And so I can point you to his sermon. Very helpful there. Alright, so Jesus and the apostles' view of Scripture is overwhelmingly clear. It's not a gray area of how Jesus viewed it. So I'm going to just start throwing out people from the Old Testament, Sunday school, Bible characters, and did Jesus mention them or not? Okay, Adam and Eve. I already gave that one away, right? Really quick, Matthew 19. We've got to be quick with our Bible turning here. Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked about a question about divorce. Their question was, is it lawful, is it okay to divorce your wife over anything? There were two schools of thought. Some said you couldn't divorce your wife. Some said you can divorce her even if she burns the evening supper. What do you say, Jesus? I mean, I didn't make that up. That was really a school of thought. If your wife burned the food, that was grounds for a divorce. The school of Hillel, I think. He was one of those. But there was two of the rabbis, the groups of rabbis. And so they're debating their theology, smoking their pipe like C.S. Lewis. They come to Jesus. What do you say? And how did Jesus approach that? Here's what he said in Matthew 19, verse 3 through 6. It's lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause. He answered, "Have you not read?" We'll come back to that. But just notice that Jesus quotes the Old Testament as if that should settle it. You see his view of Scripture? Have you not read? In other words, if you had just read the Bible, you wouldn't have to ask me this question. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So, Jesus took them straight to Genesis chapter 2, where God brought Adam and Eve together. And He didn't mention them by name, but He is obviously referring to that passage. He even quotes it. I think it's Genesis 2:24, where, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife," and don't separate them. So Jesus' first answer is, God brought them together. That's in the Bible. You guys should know this. You ever read about Adam and Eve? That's how Jesus approached it. Okay? And that's quoting Genesis 2:24. Alright, the next one. Abel. Remember Cain and Abel? Did Jesus ever talk about Abel as if he were a real person? Yeah, Luke 11:51. Luke 11:51, Jesus mentions Abel as if he were a historical person. 11:51, I'm just going to read this. We're going to kind of move fast if we're to get anywhere tonight. He says, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." So Jesus said, all the blood of the prophets that's ever been shed is going to come on this generation. From the blood of Abel. What are Abel's blood? Why? Because Cain killed him and God said, "His blood cries to me from the ground." Remember that? Jesus is quoting Genesis as if it were real. Now that's got to do something to me as a follower of Jesus. Either Jesus knows what he's talking about or he doesn't. I'm going to go with Jesus over these modern scholars. Amen? Kevin DeYoung put it this way, because apparently a lot of this controversy started, you know, a while back with some German liberal scholars, you know, and DeYoung asked the question, does Jesus know more about ancient Jewish history than modern German scholars? And I like that. That's kind of a humorous way of looking at it. But I'm going to go with Jesus, who is God in the flesh. Amen. So Adam and Eve, he affirms, is historical. Abel, okay? Noah. This is a big one because nobody believes Noah anymore because that's crazy that God would flood the whole earth. And yeah, there's some questions I can't answer about the flood story. But you know what? I'm going to go with what God said. And here's what Jesus said about Noah. Matthew 24, verse 37. Matthew 24. And Jesus is always quoting the Old Testament. It's the Word of God. Matthew 24:37. Jesus says, As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Notice that he ties the truth of his return, his second coming, to the truth of Noah. In other words, just as true as Noah, just as much as Noah lived, that's the way Jesus' second return is going to be. So if Noah's not true, Jesus is not coming again. Okay. And people who disagree with my position would say, well, that's a far-fetched statement. But it is. But I just want to notice there that Jesus ties Noah with his second coming. You'd really think he would connect his second coming with fantasy? Just as true as Gandalf, you know, turn the fireworks into dragons. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's not good. I don't think so. He connects it to truth. And then he says, the next verse, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. So he really did enter the ark. Surprise, guys. And they were unaware until the flood came. So it wasn't just Noah who really lived. The flood was true too, according to Jesus, and swept them all away. That's enough for me. Either Jesus knows that Noah existed and the flood really came, because he sent the flood. Amen. So this helps me. I hope you're being encouraged to. So Adam and Eve, Abel, Noah. What about Abraham and the patriarchs of Israel, Isaac and Jacob? Yeah, he mentions all those guys too. John 8, verse 56. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Okay? Matthew, while we're in Matthew, let's look up another one here. Matthew 8, 11. Matthew 8, 11. "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown in outer darkness." So he affirms that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob make it to the kingdom of God. So we don't know who's going to be in heaven, but Jesus tells us three who will be there. There's another reference to them in Mark 12. And we may have to just start not looking up every one of these. If you want more, I mean, just do a word search on Noah and look for the New Testament passages. You know? It's in there a bunch. Mark 12, let's look at 26. "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" Wait. Yeah. "In the passage about the bush, how God spoke..." Have you not read that? He said it again right there. By the way, there's six times where Jesus says, "Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read?" In the passage about the bush..." Okay, the bush really happened. Burning bush, Moses. He just affirmed those guys. "How God spoke to him, saying, 'I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. There he goes again, telling people they're wrong. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What about Lot, Abram's grandson? We won't look this one up, but in Luke 17, verse 28 to 30, Jesus affirms Lot. What about Sodom and Gomorrah, the event of Sodom and Gomorrah? Did God really rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins? Jesus said that He did. Matthew 10, 15. I'll look up just one of these. I have a few references. Sodom and Gomorrah was a hot topic in the New Testament. Matthew 10, get it, a hot topic. It was unintentional, sorry. 10:15. "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town that rejects the gospel." Now, again, Kevin DeYoung kind of made this humorous question here, but is Jesus really saying that at the judgment, God, it's going to be more bearable for a town that never existed than for this town? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Here's Jesus. He's the one who's going to judge. And He says, man, it's going to be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you guys. What's He saying? He's affirming that it really happened. That's Lot, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, the events there, just as it happens in the book of Genesis. Jesus said it really happened. Hey, amen. Go home and read Genesis and know that, man, Jesus said this is real. You're a follower of Jesus? Okay. This should be enough for us. Moses. Well, we already talked about one. He said, "Have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush?" Okay. He just affirmed the authorship of Moses over the Torah. And he just affirms the account of the burning bush. We talked about that. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, "For Moses wrote of me." And so, if you believe Moses, you believe me, because Moses wrote about me. So Jesus affirms Moses. Alright, there's more places where He does that. What about the manna in the desert? Did God really rain down bread to feed the Israelites? Or is this myth that can just help us? It's a metaphor. No, Jesus said in John 6:31 that He is the bread. God gave you bread, you know, but I am the bread who came down from heaven. He likens Himself and the way He sustains us spiritually to the truth that Israel was really physically sustained by bread that fell out of the sky, dew drops on the ground, a little meal that they could take and cook and bake. That's awesome, isn't it? It's a lot of the Old Testament so far that he's affirmed, right? Well, it keeps going. David. Jesus affirms David both as a historical person and as the author of some of the Psalms. He says David writes, and he quotes from a psalm. Amen? All right, so Mark 2:25, he affirms David. Matthew 22:43. Jesus also affirms King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba who visited him. All right, Jesus talks about that in Matthew 6:29, Matthew 12:42. We won't have to take time to look up all of these, but you guys get the picture here? Jesus actually had the audacity to believe that the Bible is true. The prophets. Jesus affirms several of the prophets. Elijah, in Luke 4:25 and 27, he really affirmed that the ravens really did feed Elijah. The prophet Elisha, Matthew 15:7. Jesus affirms Isaiah, Matthew 15:7, that's Isaiah, I believe. And so Elijah and Elisha were in the same reference there in Luke 4:25. Isaiah, he talks about in Matthew 15:7. Remember, he says, he looks at the Pharisees and he says, Isaiah was right to prophesy about you guys. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far. So he quotes Isaiah and he says, Isaiah prophesied well. So he speaks of Isaiah as really the one who said that. And then Daniel, he talks about Daniel as the author of his book in Matthew 24:15. Now, I want to save this last one here. I save it for last because it's even more ridiculous sounding than Noah and the flood. And if you're going to pick out a Bible story that you think probably really didn't happen, it's just myth or a parable and we can learn from it, which one would you pick? I mean, if there's the most unbelievable story in the whole Old Testament, it's one that scholars really question. First is Noah's flood. Who is it, Mickey? Jonah and the big fish. Surely Jesus didn't affirm that Jonah was a real guy. And that, well, even if he affirms that Jonah really lived, surely Jesus, right, he wouldn't go there to say that Jonah really went in the fish, would he? He removes his credibility when he does that, right? But let's turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Okay, so far Jesus could maybe be alluding to the fact, well, yeah, I agree that there's a story about Jonah, but I'm not saying he really existed. There's just a sign of Jonah. But Jesus gets us in trouble here because he goes farther. And look what he says in verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Oh man, do you see what Jesus just did to us there? He just affirmed not only the existence of Jonah, but that Jonah really was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. It really happened, kids. According to Jesus. And I believe Jesus. Isn't that what it means to be a Christian? To believe Jesus? And just like earlier I made the point that Jesus tied a truth about himself to a truth of the Old Testament. Remember, he said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be in the... You see, Jesus did this again. Which truth about himself did he tie to the reality of Jonah being in the fish? An important one. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So, in a sense, guys, we could say this. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then Jonah was really in the fish. Now that might be stretching it to word it exactly like that, but maybe not. What I'm saying is, Jesus put one truth against another and said, just as it is true that Jonah really was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, it is equally true that I'm going to be in the heart of the earth, in the ground for 3 days, and I'm going to rise again. That does my soul good, guys. But he didn't even stop there. Look, read the next verse, 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, Jesus' generation, and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, do you see what Jesus just did? He said at the judgment day, the men Jonah preached to who repented are going to rise up at the judgment and point fingers at the Pharisees who lived in Jesus' day and said, we repented at Jonah's preaching and you wouldn't even repent for the Son of God. That's part of their condemnation. Now, Kevin DeYoung, again, asks the humorous question here. Does Jesus really expect that fictitious men are going to rise up at the judgment and condemn Jesus' generation? Men who never existed, this men of Nineveh from a myth, is Jesus saying that people who never existed are going to rise up at the judgment and condemn? No, that would be insane, wouldn't it? And so if Jesus really believes the judgment is real, he talks about it the same way he speaks of the men of Nineveh. Amen? Do you see that? And so we've looked at this first statement here that Jesus consistently and constantly affirms Old Testament figures and events as true and historical. Alright? So is everybody with me so far? Jesus quoted the Old Testament. He believed it was real. Second statement here. Let's continue a little bit. Jesus saw the fulfillment of Scripture as a necessity. Jesus saw the fulfillment of Scripture as a necessity. It cannot go unfulfilled. In other words, in Jesus' mind, it was impossible for the Scriptures to not come true or come to pass or be fulfilled. There was a necessity, a burning necessity for Scripture to be fulfilled. And that is another plank in our platform here of how Jesus viewed the Bible. Let's look at a couple of these. Luke 22. Look, turn there really quick. Luke 22:37. Look how Jesus views the Scriptures. Luke 22:37. For I tell you that this Scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. It's Isaiah 53 he's quoting. He says, it's got to happen to me. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Do you see that Jesus is saying, I've got to go to the cross because Isaiah said I would. You see that? In Jesus' mind, God said it through Isaiah that this suffering servant will be numbered, counted with the sinners. And so in Jesus' mind, that is part of the will of God. It's my mission. It's why I'm here. In other words, in Jesus' mind, it's like that verse can't not be fulfilled. You understand what I mean? I can't avoid the cross because it is written. You see this? The Scripture to Jesus is unbreakable. That's beautiful. Is that your view of Scripture? Of God's holy word? If God said it, it must happen. Let's look at another one. Matthew 26:54. Go back to the left a couple of books. Matthew 26:54. Actually, verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Okay, in other words, Jesus is saying, I could come off this cross. I could get out of this judgment before Pilate really easy. I could call on my Father and He could send me an army of angels, and these angels would destroy the Roman soldiers, right? These Roman soldiers are no match for the hosts of heaven. Jesus said, that's not the problem. Then what's the problem, Jesus? Why won't you run away from this cross? And he continues, verse 54. But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? In other words, I could get out of the cross if I wanted to, but there's one problem. Then the Scriptures wouldn't be fulfilled. And with our low view of Scripture, we're like, okay, no big deal. But Jesus is like, no! He's got this high view of the Word of God. It must be fulfilled. You see, Jesus' view of Scripture is not the same as our society's, is it? Jesus had this necessity of God's Word being fulfilled. Another one. I'll just talk about this one. We mention this one a lot. The end of Luke, when he rises from the dead and appears to his disciples, Luke 24, 25 to 27, he says to the guys, he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? In other words, why are you guys surprised that I died? You were all sad and meeting, locked up in your room. Thought it was all over. Haven't you ever read the Old Testament with all the pictures and types and prophecies? It was necessary that I go to the cross. You guys were just too dull to understand it. But then He opened their minds and gave them understanding. And then they, for the first time in their lives, the Old Testament made sense to them. And they went out and preached it all over the earth. And here we are today, 2,000 years later, with their words written down. We're studying it tonight because Jesus opened their understanding and showed them that the Old Testament was about Him and that it showed that He must die. The Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. Alright. Here's another one that's really cool. John chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus is being confronted again. Seems like that happened a lot. John chapter 10. And these guys are coming to Him, and He's going to turn the tables on them and trip them up a little bit. John 10, verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods, with a little g. If He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Okay, it'll take a lot of time to really explain and get down in there, but they're saying Jesus is guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. And He's saying, wait a second, I'm going to take you to this obscure psalm, and I don't have it written down which psalm that is right now. I should have had that. But this is a psalm that it's not one of the most quoted ones, okay? And it's basically saying in that psalm that God has called the judges and rulers of this earth like they're little gods because they make decisions and they're ruling. And Jesus said, hey, if God called these guys gods and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say that I'm blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? So, the point is this. Jesus, in the middle of that, said, and the Scripture cannot be broken. You see that? In Jesus' mind, the Word of God is unbreakable. And, again, that was just some little psalm here. Some, you know, obscure psalm, as Kevin DeYoung says. Psalm 82. Thank you. 2:6. Thank you. I'm better in somewhere. It didn't make my notes. The last one, Matthew 5. On this point here, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, which hopefully we will arrive at the Sermon on the Mount. few years. Not many years. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we'll talk about that more. But notice there that Jesus is saying not a little dot over an I is going to fall to the ground out of the law of God's Word, the Old Testament, until it's all accomplished. You see that? It is unbreakable in Jesus' mind. So what have we said about Jesus tonight? We've got time for just a little bit more here tonight. What have we seen about Jesus through Scripture? Number one, He always affirms that the people of the Old Testament were real persons, historical persons, and that the events described in the Old Testament really happened. That's number one. Number two, He saw the fulfillment of Scripture as a necessity. It's unbreakable. It cannot be broken. Not one word of God's law is going to fall to the ground until it's all accomplished. You see, we're building a pretty awesome platform here of what Jesus thought about the Bible. Can we trust the Bible? Jesus did. Man, He's my Savior. I'm going to trust it too. If He says it's trustworthy, I'm going to trust it. The third one, and we'll talk about this. Jesus viewed Scripture as God's Word. Jesus viewed Scripture, and He had the Old Testament, right? Because the New Testament had not been written. He was living it. Jesus viewed Scripture as God's Word. The first one is that Jesus said David spoke by the Holy Spirit. And you can look that up if you want to. Mark 12:36, Matthew 22:43. Jesus actually said that David was speaking by the Holy Spirit. If Jesus says that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit, He knows. I think Jesus knows what He's talking about. So when you read the Psalms, Jesus says they're inspired by God. One of our church members was talking with a friend, and he quoted a psalm as part of his argument. They were just debating over a certain theological position or question. I don't remember what it even was. But one of the members of our church, man full of the Word of God here, he quoted a psalm. And the answer to his friend, or from his friend, was, "Well, that was just David's worship time. David was writing these songs and these thoughts, and it was his ideas about God, and some of it's true, and some of it maybe is not. He wasn't infallible, you know." David was like, "What?" What did his friend just do? He just removed any possibility of there being truth in that whole argument. Because he just introduced relativism, right? Well, some of what David wrote was true, some of it was not. Here's the million-dollar question of who gets to decide which sayings of David are true and which were just his, "Man, I'm really happy, I'm in my worship time, and this felt good, but it was wrong, and looking back, I should have worded it differently." What do you say to that argument? Oh, you know, okay, you quote David to somebody at work. You quote a psalm to somebody at work, and they say, "Well, that was just the writings of David. He was irritated because he's in a cave for a long time. You know, how do we know that was true?" How do you answer them, guys? You are wrong, because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. That's how you answer them. And then you turn them to Matthew. Where are we at? Oh, Mark 12:36, Matthew 22:43, and you say, "Well, hello, Jesus." No, you don't say this. You answer with gentleness and love, and you say, "Gee, have you ever considered the fact that Jesus said David spoke by the Holy Spirit?" So it wasn't David just upset about too much time in a cave. He was speaking by the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus. Man, isn't that good? That's relevant to you, isn't it? Alright. Another way that Jesus viewed the Scripture as God's Word, Jesus and the apostles too, here's a cool thing they can do. You ready for this? Here's what Jesus and the apostles can do. They can use God and Scripture interchangeably. And they do. What do I mean by that? Sometimes they say, God said this. Sometimes they say, Scripture says this. Talking about the same thing. When, a minute ago, we looked at Matthew 19, Jesus said, when the Pharisees asked him about the question of divorce, he said, have you never read Genesis 2:24? Of course, there was no chapter and verses right then, so it really didn't say 2:24, but he said, have you never read, and he, in the beginning, and he took them there, where God said, let me turn back here, Matthew 19:3. I want to show you this, it's really cool. Matthew 19:3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, verse 5, and said, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus quotes, that's Genesis 2:24, and he said, God, the one who made them, said that. But if you turn to Genesis 2:24, God is not talking right there. It's the narrator, if you will, of Genesis. In other words, it doesn't say, and then God said, therefore, let a man leave his father and mother. It just says, therefore, let a man leave. Look it up. Double check me. Am I right? Genesis 2:24. Sometimes it quotes and it says, this is God talking. But sometimes it's just the unnamed narrator, right? We don't know who that was telling us this. It was just the Bible says that. Verse 23 of Genesis 2, Adam is being quoted. Then the man said, quote, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. End quote. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What does Jesus do when he quotes that? He says, God said, therefore, a man shall... What does that mean? Why is that important? Because Jesus is saying, if it's in the Scriptures, God said it. Isn't that cool? If it's in the Scriptures, even if it's not a quote from God, it's the Word of God. Okay? Now, sometimes the Bible quotes people who say wrong things. Like the serpent, you shall not surely die. That doesn't mean it's God's word that you shall not surely die. But it means that God's word is telling us that it's true that the devil said that. So you know the difference. Right? Judas does a lot of things. That doesn't mean it's right. The Bible is reporting that he did it. It's not saying go down and do likewise, right? Go betray Jesus and go hang yourself. That's not the word of God for us to go do that. But it's God's word that it happened. Does that make sense? All right. What time is it? It's been about an hour. You guys ready? Put your hand right there. You got like 4 or 5 minutes. I'm almost at a stopping place. Let's go a little bit longer. Here's the next one. Jesus had a high view of Scripture in general. Jesus had a high view of Scripture just in general. Alright, look at a couple of these. We already looked at this one. Mark 12:24. He said, you are wrong because why? Because you don't know the Scriptures. In other words, that's just a general statement that Jesus had a high view of Scripture. If you knew the Scriptures, you wouldn't be so wrong. Alright, next. Scripture is enough. Luke 16:31. You guys remember this story? The rich man and the poor man, Lazarus. And the Lazarus died and went to Abraham's bosom, he went to be with God. The rich man died and went to the flames of torment, Hades. And he said, send Lazarus to dip his tongue in water and cool my tongue because I'm in torment in these flames. And he said, we can't do that. He said, well, then send him to my brothers. I got five brothers. They'll repent. They need to repent. They don't need to come to this place. And what did Abraham say from heaven, from paradise there? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Your brothers who are still alive have the Bible. And the rich man in hell, he said, no. No. But if one rises from the dead, they will repent. In other words, Abraham, the Bible's cool and all, but they need a miracle. And you remember what Abraham said? And Jesus is telling this story. So Jesus is sanctioning this teaching. He said, if they won't repent at Moses and the prophets, neither will they repent though someone rise from the dead. Do you get what Jesus is saying right there, guys? Sometimes we say, if God would just show me a miracle, I would believe. And he said, if you won't believe the Bible, a miracle will never convince you. Isn't that awesome? If you would not believe at God's Word, then you wouldn't believe even if you saw a miracle, even a great miracle like someone coming back from the dead. Man, we hear that, don't we? Man, if God would just show me a sign, if God would just show me a miracle. You know what? The great miracle is when you hear the Bible preached and your dead heart comes alive to believe it. That's your miracle. Okay? And so, Jesus has a high view of the Bible. Sometimes we don't like the Bible and we want signs and wonders. Even in the church, and we want, you know, other things. And guys, we need a high view of Scripture like Jesus has. Amen? Another thing I'll bring up is at least six times Jesus answers his critics with the words, have you never read? As if that would end the whole argument. Have you never read? Matthew 12 verse 3, Matthew 12 verse 5, Matthew 19 4, Matthew 21 16, Matthew 21 42, Matthew 22 31. He answers in all those places, have you never read? Have you never read? Like Jesus is saying, I can't believe you guys who would pretend to be Bible scholars, you've never read your Bible. And I think we would get a lot of that today, the dumb questions we ask. And Jesus is saying, read it. It's in here. God's Word is in here. It is sufficient. It is enough. And the final thing that points out how high Jesus' view of Scripture was is the last prayer Jesus prayed before he went to the cross. John 17, the high priestly prayer. He's praying for his 12, and he's praying for everybody who will believe through their preaching. That's you and me tonight. Jesus was praying for us. And he said this in John 17, 17. Lord, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Jesus, before he goes to the cross, says, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So guys, to Jesus, he had a high view of the Bible. Can we trust the Bible? Well, if you can trust Jesus, you can trust the Bible. Amen? But if you are suspicious of Jesus and untrusting of Him, then yeah, be untrusting of the Word too. But Jesus affirmed the Bible, and we can have confidence in the Bible because Jesus tells us to. Amen? So, hopefully this gets us off started on the right foot. Next time we'll look at how the apostles treated the Bible and what is their view of Scripture. And in weeks ahead, we'll look at how we received the Bible. How did God's Word get from God the Father to the modern church? How did it come to us? We're going to look at that. And then, if everybody's still interested and you're being blessed, we'll go into the history of the canon, how the early church decided which letters were inspired and not. We'll talk about that. And we'll even look a little bit on how to study the Bible. Some simple, we won't get too deep, but some simple ways to approach the Scripture.